Throughout the book of Revelation, we are given vision after vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vision after vision of Christ in His redemptive, saving purpose of grace. Every vision seen and recorded by John in this last book of the Scriptures begins with the incarnation of our Redeemer and goes to the final consummation of all things at His second advent. Each vision is historical, current, and prophetic. That is, each of the visions that John had takes in the past, the present, and the future, using these things to tell us of God's eternal purpose of grace being accomplished in time. As you read through this book, you get a sense of anticipation. Everything appears to be moving in one direction, with steady pace toward a particular end. We are often told that history is circular and history repeats itself. Really, history is not circular, but linear. It's moving in a straight line, moving in one direction to one glorious end to accomplish one object. And that object is the complete revelation of God's glory in the redemption and salvation of His people. That's God's purpose in everything. God's purpose in everything. And this is how the world shall end. This is how everything shall end. Everybody in heaven, earth, and hell. Every man, every angel, every demon, every righteous one, every rebel one, every saved sinner, every damned sinner, and Satan himself, everybody shall see the glory of God revealed in the salvation of His people. Everybody. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's impossible for us to grasp the fullness and splendor and glory of the vision given to us in Revelation 21 and 22. The things described in these two chapters are truly glorious. By the time we get to Revelation 21, the Lord Jesus Christ has already come in power and in great glory. At His coming, the Savior purged the old creation with fire. The final great white throne judgment is over. Then John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Let's look at verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21 this morning. My subject is all things new. Soon. Soon. Very soon. Our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear in His glory and make all things new. When He comes the second time, the universe in which we now live shall be dissolved with fire and thus purged of all the consequences of sin. I don't know how God will bring it about, but He's going to burn this world suddenly, consuming it with fire at Christ's second advent. You're not going to destroy it using hairspray. I just have to say that. This idiotic world has the idea that somehow God's creation is out of balance and you're doing it. You can drive whatever size car you want to, as many miles as you want to. You're not going to destroy God's universe. When Christ comes, the world shall be destroyed with fire, not till then. And when He does that, the slime of the serpent shall be erased from God's creation. Heaven will depart like a scroll the man's done with, and he rolls it up and lays it aside. And every mountain and every island shall be removed out of their places. Peter put it this way, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Every trace of sin in God's creation shall be completely eradicated from His creation. Then the Lord Jesus will create all things new. He will create a new heavens and a new earth which shall not pass away, Isaiah said. He will redeem the earth itself from the bondage of corruption by His transforming power and make the earth, this earth, a suitable habitation for all His glorified saints. Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation groans and travails, waiting redemption. God will, by His power, at last redeem creation itself from all the consequences of sin. All right, let's look at verse 1. First John tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old world, with all its sorrows and troubles, this world of care and corruption, will pass away to make room for an entirely new world. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. John saw the earth completely purged. Purged of all sin. Regenerated, renewed, rejuvenated by the power of God. And in this new creation, all the potentialities of nature, all the potential of nature, now suppressed by reason of the fall, now suppressed by reason of sin, now suppressed because of God's curse upon the ground, all the potentiality of nature, so long held in bondage by sin, will be fully realized. All the curse of sin shall be removed from the earth. Weeds and thorns and thistles shall be no more. The old order of the world will vanish away. All rebellion against God shall be ended. And there was no more sea. The sea is an emblem of constant trouble, constant turmoil, the raging, roaring, tempest-tossed waves of the sea represent agitation, unrest in the world. Agitation and unrest in the world in opposition to Christ. And that's really what all the agitation and unrest in the world is. It is man rebelling against the rule of Christ. It is man saying, I will not bow to Christ the Lord. The beast symbolically arose out of the sea. The great harlot, that is religion of Antichrist, all works religion, all free will religion, all Baal worship, all the religion of the nations of the world are found in the sea. The sea also is the thing that divides. Soon, there will be nothing to divide God's church. No distance. No distance. I said farewell, Shelby and I did, to our friends in Wasilla Thursday night late and left them, maybe never to see them again here. A long distance between us. Soon, there will be no distance. But more than that, nothing of division to separate brethren. Oh, God, forgive us. How much there is that separates brethren because of sin now. Nothing should. Nothing should. We ought to cherish one another. We ought to embrace one another. We ought to love one another and walk constantly looking out for and caring for one another. Not for ourselves, but for one another. But sadly, that's rarely the case. So many things divide. Soon, the division shall be over. We, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. This new creation shall be the home of all who have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. This will be the ultimate consequence of Christ's redemptive work and of God's transforming grace. He gave us a new standing in redemption, a new nature in regeneration, and He will give us new creation in the last day, making all things new. Read on. The holy city, New Jerusalem. The holy city, New Jerusalem. Most of you have at some time or another been exposed to all the theories and charts and drawings of dispensational nonsense. I have in my office a book called Dispensational Truths, written by a fellow by the name of Clarence Larkin. There ain't a word of truth in the whole book. But there are all kinds of charts and maps. And there's a picture. I remember seeing it early, a young man after God saved me. A picture of a city floating down out of heaven, coming down on the earth. But not quite there, just kind of hovering over the earth. And that's supposed to be the New Jerusalem. Now, we understand the Word of God is literally true. Every word in the book is true. Some things are clearly allegorical, mere pictures of the spiritual. Certainly, Revelation 21 and 22 is such. John is talking here about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, not a literal city, but rather the church of the living God in its complete, perfect state. John's describing the New Jerusalem, God's glorified church, and he will do so more fully later on, but here he tells us three things specifically about it. First, the church of God is called the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's new. That is to distinguish it from the earthly Jerusalem. That earthly Jerusalem, not even referring to the Jerusalem that's over there now, but referring to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, which typified God's church. It was symbolic of God's church, for that Jerusalem was the center of worship. It's called holy because it's been purged and cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ, by the power of His grace. It's evident from the Scriptures that this holy city, New Jerusalem, is the whole church of God's elect. In fact, that's exactly what Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 4 when he speaks of Jerusalem, which is above the mother of us all. He speaks of us coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, that Jerusalem which is above, referring to the gathering of God's saints at last in heaven. It's called a city because it's a place of permanent residence, made up of a great multitude of people numbered only by God and known only by God. It's a place of security and a place of safety. This holy city shall be our home. This holy city shall be our home forever. The home of our family. The place of our most intimate fellowship. It shall be the place where we are perfectly at ease. Aren't you at ease at your home, Larry? You pull off your shoes and put your foot on the coffee table. It's your coffee table. You go outside on your patio and have your glass of wine and smoke a cigarette. It's your house. Do what you want to. You sit down in your easy chair and your wife comes and sits on your lap and you watch a TV program. It's your house. Perfectly at ease. You may even sit around in your shorts. It's your house. Your house. I remember, I'm going to embarrass Brother Joe a little bit. He's building his place down there. He said, I want a place where I can sit on my back porch and drink my coffee in my shorts. The first time I called him, he said, I'm on my back porch drinking coffee in my shorts. How come? It's my house. Perfectly at ease. I can't imagine this. I can't imagine it. It's beyond the scope of my thinking. We shall be at ease, at home with God. More comfortable in God's presence with God's people than I am now at home with my wife. At ease with God. Second, John saw this holy city, the church of God, coming down from God out of heaven. What's that talking about? When Christ comes, Enoch said, Enoch, way back yonder before the flood, Enoch said he will come with 10,000s of his saints. When our Lord Jesus comes again, He will come and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And He, coming from heaven, consumes the earth in a ball of fire and makes all things new, and we come down with Him upon the new heavens and the new earth. And then third, this holy city, the church of God, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's the key that makes you understand this is talking about something altogether spiritual, altogether allegorical. I've known some men who married big women, but I never knew one to marry a city. He's not talking about a city. He's talking about a bride. He's talking about His spouse, His beloved, that one He espoused to Himself from eternity, to whom He espoused Himself from eternity, that one whom He has betrothed Himself to in time, and that one whom He shall publicly wed when God makes all things new. Oh, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What shall that be? The Holy Spirit tells us that this glorious event will be the final climactic result of Christ's work as our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Surety. He will present His bride, the church, to Himself in perfect holiness. He will present His church before the throne of His Father, and He will present His church as Jehovah's righteous servant, that one who willingly subjected Himself in all things to be obedient to the Father on our behalf. Not that He was beneath the Father or less than the Father, but He willingly subjected Himself to be Jehovah's servant, the servant of the triune God, the God-man mediator, shall bow, completing His work, and say, "Lo, I am the children which Thou hast given me." Now look at verse 3. Here's the glory of heaven, the joy of the saints, the delight of the new creation. The Lord our God, in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son, shall be the immediate and eternally present one with His people. God shall eternally tabernacle among men. His spiritual presence is our joy now. The Lord Jesus comes and says, "Lo, I am with you always." He comes in the midst of our assemblies as we come together, gathered by His Spirit, where two or three are gathered together in His name. He says, "There am I in the midst of them." He comes here in the place of worship and meets with us. But blessed as this fellowship is now, it cannot begin to compare with the presence of God awaiting us in the new creation. God Himself shall be with us forever. His presence with us and our communion with Him will never be interrupted. This is the heaven of heaven. Completely conformed to Christ. Completely consecrated to God. In perpetual communion with the triune God. In that state, our covenant interest in and relationship to the triune God will be fully revealed, fully realized, and fully enjoyed. And we shall find eternal delight and satisfaction with God. David said, "Then shall I be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness." I don't know which of these two things is more wondrous. We will find complete, everlasting satisfaction with God. Brother Todd told me he was going to preach to you Tuesday night on contentment. We strive for it now. But it's beyond our reach, Mark. We have brief moments of contentment. Brief moments of contentment by His Spirit. But in this body of flesh, never satisfied. Never. Oh, but then we shall be completely satisfied with God. And this is even more wondrous. God shall be perpetually, forever satisfied with us. Our Savior, the triune God, shall be satisfied, and we satisfied. In that day, trouble shall be no more. Look at verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We have many tears to shed on the way to heaven. Tears because of our inward corruption. Tears because of outward conflicts. Tears because of earthly cares. Tears of concern for lost sons and daughters and husbands and wives and mothers and fathers who shall perish under the wrath of God, except God Almighty open heaven and drop His grace in their souls. Tears of concern for perishing men and women. Tears with sickness, heartache, bereavement, all those things. Burn our cheeks with tears. But then, no tears for anything. No tears for anything. You mean, Brother Don, we won't weep over our past sins? Oh, no. You mean we won't be sorry for anything? No sorrow. No sorrow of any kind. You mean we won't weep over the damned? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, no. Be no sorrow. We weep over your souls now. We weep over your souls now. But in that day, not even over the damned ones of our own flesh and blood shall a tear be shed. How can that be? The former things have passed away. And David then will see something we can't see now. We'll see everything as God sees it. We'll see everything as God sees it. That's right. You see, what God does is right. What God does with you is right. What God does with me is right. We're His property. He can save me or damn me. It's His choice, not mine. And whatever He does is right. If He saves me, it'll be altogether by His grace. If He damns me, it'll be altogether because of my sin, rebellion, and unbelief. And it's right for sin to be punished. It's right for justice to be exercised. It's right for rebellion to be quenched. It's right for God to put down rebellion and punish His enemies. All possible causes of future sorrow shall be removed. In the new creation, there's no possibility of pain, sorrow, crying, or death because there's no more sin. No more sin. No more sin. Not in me, not in you, not in the new creation. All the evil consequences of sin. Bill, I've said this hundreds of times, and I don't think I've even heard it yet myself clearly. All the evil consequences of sin shall be eradicated from God's creation. So that we shall see and reap the benefits of even God overruling our sin, and there will be no evil consequence for us to bear forever. Now that just destroys most of what people have notions of about how they get folks motivated in religion. You know, churches and preachers of every denomination, of every order, whether it's Jewish, Islamic, Hindu, Mormon, Baptist, Papist, Pentecostal, everywhere, they motivate folks with fear. Fear. God's going to get you. God's going to get you. You better pay your tithes or God will kill one of your babies. Well, that sounds like God, doesn't it? What kind of God? Oh, no. Oh, no. You, you, You better do right, or you're going to lose your stars. You'll have no stars in your crown when you get to heaven. You'll get in by the skin of your teeth, but you'll have to live on the side street somewhere in a little cabin in glory land. So, you may as well teach purgatory. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Heaven's not something you earn. It's something Christ bought for you. Something Christ prepared for you. Something God gives you. And we are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. These blessed promises of glory awaiting us are given a word of assurance to us in verse 5. Faithful and true, our Savior says they are. Our Savior says, behold, I make all things new. The language is in the present tense. He says, behold, I am making all things new. By His providence and by His grace, He is presently making all things new. And soon the work will be done. When that great day comes, He will declare, it is done. It is done. What? Everything God purposed from eternity. Everything God predestined from eternity. All of it and nothing but that. Everything Christ agreed to in the covenant of grace as our surety before the world began. All of it shall be finished exactly as God Almighty ordained before the world began. Everything that has been, is now, or shall be hereafter shall serve this glorious purpose and ultimately shall glorify Him. And this is God's work. All things are of God. We anticipate with anxious heart that great day when our God makes creation new. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But let us never forget that our Savior is right now making all things new. Oh, may He be pleased now to give you faith in Himself. Give you life in Himself. He declares, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Verse 5, He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now hear what he's saying. John says, the one talking sits on the throne. He's in charge. He sits on the throne because he's God. He sits on the throne because he earned the right as a man to rule over all things. God the Father has given his Son power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave his Son. So that he sits on the throne for the purpose of saving his people. Sitting on the throne with the ease of absolute sovereignty. With the ease of an absolute monarch. He's not fidgeting on his throne. He's not pacing back and forth in front of his throne. He's sitting on his throne because he's finished his work and now he is simply bringing to pass that which he accomplished at Calvary. He says, behold, give me your attention now. I make all things new. I make all things new. This new creation is accomplished by His merit, by His blood, by His grace, by His power. In Him, in this new creation, we're the beneficiaries of a new covenant. A covenant made from eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit mutually pledged themselves for our salvation. So that we're told in Ephesians 1 that God the Father planned this thing. God the Son purchased it. God the Spirit brings it to pass in our experience so that salvation is the work of the triune God. We're made to be the recipients of a new nature. God doesn't come and repair the old nature. He comes and makes us new creatures in Christ. So that He puts in the heaven-born soul a new nature. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The old nature is still there. The old nature doesn't change. It's just as corrupt as ever. But He puts in you a new man, made in righteousness and in true holiness. That holy thing born of God. And we're given a new relationship. We are now the sons of God. In this new relationship, we're brought into a new family and made to worship in a new way. We worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, the saints of old had the tabernacle and the priesthood and the services of the tabernacle and the altar and the sanctuary and the mercy seat and the sacrifices. And they had those holy days, and they had offerings to be made to God every morning and every evening. Offerings to be made at specified times throughout the year. All of those things being symbolic of this which we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. Full redemption. Full acceptance with God. So that now we don't need any stained glass windows. Sadly, you can't hardly buy church furniture without one of those things on it. We'll call it a plus sign. But we don't have any crosses. We don't have any crucifixes. Why not? Because that's idolatry. We don't have any pictures of Jesus hanging around. For one thing, the things that folks call pictures of Jesus, I wouldn't worship that sissy looking thing for anything. But it's just idolatry. It's just idolatry. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship God by His Spirit in our spirit, according to the word of truth. And now, we're given a new record. The Lord God has taken away our sin and made us the righteousness of God in Christ and declares that we now have no sin. He says, I have blotted out thy transgressions. I've blotted out. I've taken them away. I've cast them behind my back so they are no more. And He will never impute sin to those forgiven by His grace. In Christ Jesus, we are altogether made new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. I'm going to baptize Ricky Dale here in just a few minutes. Have some young believers here. Maybe some have just now come to Christ. And you have some hesitancy and some doubts and some fears. Some of you who are believers who have been around for a long time have some hesitancy, some doubts, some fears. God perpetually, constantly makes all things new, immutably and eternally new. Your feelings fluctuate. Your failings are many. Your experiences will often appear to contradict God's work of grace and His word of promise. But bless God, the new creation doesn't depend on you. Doesn't depend on you. Nothing's conditioned on you. Nothing can be merited by you. Nothing can be accomplished by you. And nothing can be destroyed by you. Oh no, not in God's creation. This is all God's work. Here, the work of Him whose name is faithful and true. Read up, look at verse 6. And He said unto me, it is done. I'm sure that many of you are often asked, I'm not often asked anymore, used to be, what's the difference in what you believe and what I believe? What's the real difference? What's the real core difference? That's a popular word these days, isn't it? Core beliefs. What's the real core difference? What's the real distinction between what you believe and what I do? Let me tell you the difference between what is preached in this pulpit and what's preached in every other pulpit in this town. I'm telling you, if I find me another place where this message is preached in this town, Bob, I will resign. We'll go join up with them. I'll go somewhere else and preach. I promise you. No need to have two of us, right? Find me another place. What's the difference? All other religions, when everything's done, when they get done with all their programs and costumes and movies and plays and cantatas and other barnyard stuff, when they get done with it, when they get right down to the end of it, it's due. Do. Now, surely, Brother Moore, we've got to do something. That just stands for reason. Do. That's what everybody believes, except folks who know God. The gospel says done. 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 The whole work's done. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's what the book says, Hebrews chapter 4. The works were finished when God in eternity said it's done. We were justified and sanctified and glorified in God's purpose from eternity. The work was finished when the Lord Jesus at Calvary cried, "It is finished." The word means done. Done. The work's finished when the sinner by faith receives Christ Jesus the Lord. Our faith doesn't accomplish anything. Our faith doesn't add anything to what Christ has done. Our faith receives what He's done. And the work's finished in us so that we receive the atonement by faith in Christ. Believing on the Son of God is the gift of God. Believing on the Son of God is the result of that which He did at Calvary, of that which He has done in you in regenerating you. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. That's the language of the book. The work is finished. Done by Christ Himself. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." What's that mean? This is the third time he said that in the book of Revelation. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He said, it's done. It's done. I'm the one who did it. I'm the Alpha, the beginning. And I'm the Omega, the end of the whole thing. Let me give you a good commentary on that. You can find it in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. It's His work. Now, the word it says here in verse 6. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Our Savior said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Take of the water of life. And I will put my spirit in him. Put in him a fountain of living waters bubbling up into everlasting life. He says, I'll give to him that is athirst. A thirst. Do you thirst for Christ? Do you thirst for pardon? Do you thirst for forgiveness? Do you thirst for righteousness with God? Do you thirst for acceptance with God? Do you thirst for peace in your soul? Peace with God. Are you thirsty? The Savior says, drink. Oh, that's good. That's good. But that's not what He says here. He said, I will give him to drink. I'll give him to drink. I'll give him a hand of faith. And I'll pour in the water of life. I'll give him a drink to everybody who's thirsty. Now, folks argue and fuss about predestination and election and limited atonement and God's sovereignty. They say, well, you folks, y'all believe a fellow couldn't be saved even if he wanted to be. Oh, no. Oh, no. If you want Christ, you can have Him. If you want God's grace, you can have it. If you want God's salvation, you can have it. If you want righteousness, you can have it. If you want peace with God, you can have it. You can have it in Christ Jesus the Lord. If you don't want it, you're not thirsty. No need to argue. No need to fuss. Man thirsty, he shall give him the fountain of the water of life. Freely. Freely. No conditions. No qualifications. No obligation to be met by you. Oh, but I've got... No, you don't. No. Freely. Freely. The gift of God, eternal life, is free. The grace of God, saving grace, is free. No conditions, no qualifications, given freely to all who thirst. Look at verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Inherit all things. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, every believer shall overcome. We shall overcome the lust of the flesh. We shall overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We shall overcome every opposition. We shall overcome our own heart's corruptions because Christ has made us more than conquerors in Himself. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And overcoming, we shall inherit all the fullness of heaven. All the fullness of heaven. Back to this thing of degrees of reward in heaven. Totally contradictory to everything revealed in this book. Totally contradictory. I recall years ago, had a fellow preaching for me one time at Lookout, and he smelled smoke on somebody's breath before he came in, and he was death on cigarettes. And he got in the pulpit, and he just, on and on and on and on. I'm an old man now, I wouldn't tolerate it. I was just a pup then, I didn't know what to do. But he said, you'll spend eternity weeping for every hour you didn't faithfully serve God. Well, that'd be a miserable heaven. For you and me. Oh no. Oh no. Mark, we're going to inherit all things. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How can I express that? That doesn't mean we're going to share everything. That doesn't mean you're going to have your part and I'll have mine. That means we shall have everything that Christ has. We're one with Him. One with Him. Heirs of God. Possessing then forever everything that Jesus Christ by His obedience and by His blood has earned and purchased for us. And I will be His God. And He shall be my Son. Though we are now the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But this we are sure of. Christ will forever be ours, and we shall forever be His in all the fullness and perfection of heavenly glory. Now, look at verse 8. But the fearful, folks terrified of God, and you who are without Christ are, you might not admit it, but you are. You hold it down. You suppress it. You cover it up. Fellas get on television and poke fun and make jokes. And all this bravado, who's afraid of God? You are. You are. If I'm around to watch you die, I'll prove it to you. Terrified. Fearful. Everybody who's outside Christ is terrified of the thought of God. That's the reason they try so hard to deny it. Terrified of judgment. Terrified of eternity. Who are they? Unbelieving. Refuse to believe God. The abominable. Folks who perform abominable things. And murderers. And whoremongers. The word whoremongers here, the root word is porno. It's the word from which we get our word pornography. Pornographers. It takes in. It includes all who practice sodomy, adultery, fornication. It takes in the whole gamut. All who practice sodomy, adultery, and fornication. Whoremongers. I had an email this week from a fellow big correspondent with me for a few weeks, and he listened to this senator who found out his son was a sodomite, so he changed his mind, decided we ought to allow sodomites to get married and call it marriage, and He said, they can love each other. Fellow Hunter said, I've decided they can love each other. Well, a man can love a dog and stay faithful to him until he dies. They don't make a marriage. And it's just as bestial for man to love a man. He's talking about whoremongers, sodomites, adulterers, fornicators, sorcerers, folks who practice witchcraft. Well, we don't have any witches. Well, some of you read your horoscope every morning, don't you? That's what it's talking about. Idolaters, folks who worship false gods, all liars, that's who he's been talking about. Who are these folks? They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. If you're out of Christ, you'll perish forever. No hope. No hope. All of His glory. And for you, nothing but woe. If God saved you by His grace, now don't forget who you were and who you are by nature. Such were some of you, Paul said. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This, John says, is the second death. This fire and brimstone. Turn back one page to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Bob, I've been raised from the dead. Ricky's going to symbolically show resurrection from the dead with Christ to walk in the newness of life. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. He that's been born of God. For on such, the second death hath no power. But these, why, they're priests of God and of Christ. And they'll reign 1,000 years. That is to say, they'll reign forever and ever. Oh, may God now raise you from the dead. Give you life and faith in His dear Son. Amen.